Soldiers are loyal to Caesar Augustus only. And here in this, Jesus is somebody who calls himself a king. And we know, say those soldiers, there is no king except Caesar. He's the only one. So they gather the whole garrison, hold the whole band of soldiers around him. There would have been up to as many as 600 of these Roman soldiers. And the whole garrison is there. Even those who were not on duty somewhere else were there that morning. They came to see what kind of a king these Jews actually have. These Roman soldiers' children are cruel, tough military men. They're trained to inflict cruelty, and they do it with delight. They're going to have some fun now with this pretender king. Soldiers hated the Jews, especially if there would be one of them who calls himself their king. Well, you could almost hear them talking to each other. Let's see how royal he is, and let's see how royally he behaves. We know how to handle fakes. And they take Jesus to the hall of Pilate, and then you read in verse 28, and they stripped him. Let that sink in a moment. And they stripped him. That means Jesus is standing before them naked. The shame of nakedness came in with sin. Genesis 3, verse 7. Christ came to satisfy for sin. Christ came to take away sin and the shame of sin. And here Christ is stripped naked, submitting to that shame, so that he might prepare for us a white garment to cover us. That's what he says in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And Jesus can say that because the shame of his nakedness was revealed. And they put a scarlet robe on him. Now don't think, children, that they actually put a beautiful, new, glorious purple robe on him. It was most likely an old one, an old discarded uniform that they found maybe in a bag of rags somewhere. That would do just fine for this despicable pretender Jewish king. His own people refused to know him as a king. Well, we Roman soldiers, we will crown him as king. And they're mocking his majesty. And yet there's something mysterious here. In the Bible, sins are described as being as scarlet and as crimson, the same color as that old robe that they throw on Jesus. In Isaiah, the prophet speaks for the Lord. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So what Jesus is doing symbolically here is taking on himself the scarlet of our sin. That's what we commemorate at the Lord's Supper. But not only this robe, they also gave him a crown of thorns. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They're carrying on in their humor and their fun of making him a pretend king. They could have used some other material to make this crown, but they chose thorns. Thorns. These would be long, spiky thorns designed to be painful. Whoever twisted that crown together would have had to wear heavy leather gloves in order to do it. Maybe the one who thought of it was considered the hero of the day. They put that on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail! King of the Jews. Hail is just another way of saying greetings, King of the Jews. They make him a fake pretend king, and they pretend to honor him, but they're actually ridiculing his claim to sovereignty. I am the king, he has said. Well, let's bow the knee to this king. And they do. And then they, in verse 30, they spat on him. In Matthew 26, the previous chapter, they did that too. And there it tells us where they spat on him. It wasn't on his toes. They spat in his face. In those days, when you would greet a king, you would do so with a kiss on his cheek. And you would say, "Hail, King!" Greetings that showed allegiance and the greatest honor, but the greatest insult was, and still is, to spit on someone's face. We find that so hard to believe that people could stoop so low to spit in Jesus' face. And even stranger that the Son of God would willingly suffer such shame. But it was prophesied. He did it willingly. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, "I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." They took the reed that they had put in his hand away from him, and they struck him on the head with it. So they struck him on that crown of thorns, driving those thorns deeper into his skull. And the more pain they afflicted, the greater their pleasure was. Each time they would drive those thorns deeper. And we may picture it, up to 600 brutal Roman soldiers surrounding Jesus and cheering and jeering. And every time Jesus is hit, that's part of the payment price for sins. A reminder for us that this is what it cost to redeem sinners. Should we then not think that sin is exceedingly sinful? That sin is extremely wicked and heinous and horrendous? That the Son of God had to undergo such treatment to earn us a place at the table of the Lord this morning. A crown of thorns above his bloodied face, and that face covered with the spit of hundreds of Roman soldiers. The Bible calls him the altogether lovely one. Does this look altogether lovely? It's an ugly scene, isn't it? How do we see his face now? His own blood flowing from the crown. And every time he's hit, it goes down a little harder, and more blood runs down his face. And that precious blood of our dear Savior mingled now with the spit of hundreds of Roman soldiers. That is what my sins did to Jesus. That's what your sins did to Jesus. Sin spits in Christ's face. The grace of the Lord's Supper is free, but it came at a horrific cost to Christ Jesus. Think now of the Lord's Supper, and think now of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood mixed with my sinner spit to pay for sin. When we at times are tempted to doubt whether the price is really paid for sin, then think of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that Son was put to shame before men for sinners like you and me. What do those thorns in that crown represent? There's a mystery, isn't there, behind this crown of thorns. Why did they choose thorns? Well, you know, behind the soldier's choice of thorns is God's choice of thorns. In Isaiah 53, you read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," that is Jesus, He has put him to grief. What an amazing wonder of grace and love, isn't it? Not that God the Father took some strange delight in Christ's sufferings, but he's pleased that this is the way Christ would pay for sin. God the Father has put him to the grief of being crowned with thorns. God the Father has put him to the grief of being spat on by Roman soldiers. The thorns of that crown, remember, came into this world because of sin. That's part of the curse. Genesis 3:17. To Adam, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." That implies that there were no thorns and thistles before sin. And here, Christ is made a curse for us, dying to remove the curse from us. It's a display of God's love for sinners that God gave his Son for this, and that Christ willed to have thorns put in his crown. One of the benefits of that, besides salvation, is that now God's people may glory in tribulation, in troubles. He makes it to work for us an eternal weight of glory. Because Christ wore the thorns of affliction, we may say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Christ is crowned with thorns. His kingdom is not of this world. It has nothing to do with worldly glory. His kingdom here and now is attended with afflictions and troubles. In this world, he said to his disciples, you will have trouble. But the glory of it is still to be revealed. Those thorns drew blood from his blessed head. That blood ran down his face and down his back, that purifying, anointing blood. What Peter calls the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is symbolized for us this morning in the wine at the Lord's Supper. With his own blood, Jesus consecrated himself. He wore the crown of thorns that we deserve, so that we might wear the crown of glory that he earned. How much more should the thorns in Christ's crown teach us to hate sin? And all the more to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to cherish the love of God the Father, who gave his Son for this, for sinners. And if we're at any time afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, like the Apostle Paul said he was, let it be our comfort that our high priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having himself known what thorns in the flesh really means. Those thorns breaking his flesh are part of the breaking of his body, which we see displayed for us again this morning at the table of the Lord in that broken bread. A third thought this morning: a shameful treatment. Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, so after they had mocked him, ridiculed him, and made fun of himself. And now we know what Jesus meant when he prophesied earlier, they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. This is what he meant, what our text says this morning. And oh, what mockery it was to make him a pretend king and to clothe him with an old ragged purple robe and a crown of thorns and a reed for a scepter and pretend to worship him and beat on his crown of thorns with a stick and spit on him. And all along, Jesus did not strike back. He did not respond. He did not retaliate. He didn't defend himself. Twice in our text it says, he answered them not a word. He was there voluntarily. He suffered this as a substitute for all the elect of all times. And when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him. They're all done now with their mocking, with their fun. It's time to get down to the serious business of crucifying this pretender. Enough of this game. We're done with this so-called King of the Jews. And they took the scarlet robe off him. That means, beloved, he's standing there naked again. Because remember before, they took his clothes off him and put that robe on him. Now they take that robe off and there he stands naked again. More humiliation for King Jesus. Remember when the Bible first mentioned nakedness? Who told you that you were naked, Adam? Did you sin? And here stands Jesus, naked, bearing Adam's sin and the sin of all his people. Well, they put his own clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. He's dressed again, and they lead him away. And again, we see Jesus taken and led. And that is known as his passive obedience. It seems like he's just following along the Roman soldiers. It seems as if they are in control and that he's obeying them. And outwardly he is. But there's more here than meets the eye. Here's the Son of God actively, willingly submitting to Father God and in obeying him, opening the way of salvation for the greatest sinners who ever lived. Jesus is crowned with shame. His greatest suffering was not his physical suffering. If you read the Book of the Martyrs, you know that many have gone through worse, more painful physical torture than Jesus did. No, but what made this the most horrible suffering was the person doing the suffering. The undefiled, pure, and holy Son of God. God the Son, he's put to shame. This is the Son of Righteousness. That makes this infinite suffering by the infinite God-man. And why? Why did Jesus choose to do this? Why would he who, in Proverbs says he was in the bosom of the Father, why would he come to this earth and endure this? Christ Jesus endured the cross, an accursed death. He became a curse for us. Christ was put to shame, so that the Lord God can say to his people in Isaiah 54, do not fear. You will not be ashamed. You will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. Isn't that what we fear? That's what we should fear. To be ashamed and to be put to shame and to be reminded of the sins of our youth. And yet God says, do not fear. You won't be ashamed. You will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. And all of that is bought and brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ being crowned with our shame. And the Bible says he did it for his own joy. He focused on his coming joy. He despised the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. That means he counted that shame as nothing. And he endured the cross with the joy that was set before him. He did this for the joy of being reunited with his Father. In thy presence is fullness of joy, he says in Psalm 16, verse 11. But he did it not only for his own joy. He did it for the joy of all believers. In the upper room, he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Oh, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He laid down his life for his friends, all of them, every single one of them, former enemies by nature. And he did it so that believers' joy may also be full, for example, while partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus has joy in hosting his people at his table and displaying for us the riches, the banquet of his grace. How we ought to be filled with overflowing thankfulness to God for such redeeming grace. Dear believer, our purchase price was nothing less than the suffering, the death, and the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To all believers, it is said with absolute authority, you are not your own. What matters is whose you are. You are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. And what price did Christ pay for those who trust in him? Well, Acts 20, verse 28 says, this is the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The precious blood of God the Son. And dear believers, he bought you. He paid the price to secure your freedom. And you are now free to love him and to obey him and to worship him and to adore him. You may do that actively this morning by attending the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we receive a little foretaste of what awaits God's people. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But if this morning you are still outside of Christ and not repenting of sin and not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, then the Lord's Supper is not yet for you. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear, Christ Jesus is the only way, the truth, the life. Christ is all and in all. And I would ask you, who will suffer for you? And who will pay your ransom price if you're still outside of Christ? Oh, come to Christ Jesus today in the way of repentance and faith. When you do, the Bible says, you too shall be saved. Amen.